If you take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes and chapter 3. I think of all of the chapters in the book of Ecclesiastes, this is the passage that most people think of when they think of the book of Ecclesiastes. There's an appointed time for everything, and everything there is a season. And so let me read tonight verses 1 through 15. It's a wonderful passage and has much to say us about God's sovereignty over time and the fact that there is a time for every season under the sun, and God has established that particular time for us. And so verse 1 of Ecclesiastes chapter 3, there is an appointed time for everything. And there is a time for every event under heaven, a time to give birth, a time to die, a time to plant, and a time to uproot what is planted, a time to kill, and a time to heal, a time to tear down, and a time to build up, a time to weep, and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to throw stones, and a time to gather stones, a time to embrace and a time to shun embracing, a time to search and a time to give up as lost, a time to keep and a time to throw away, a time to tear apart and a time to sew together, a time to be silent and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time for war and a time for peace. What profit is there to the worker from that which in which he toils? I have seen the task which God has given to the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He's made everything appropriate in its time. He's also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end. I know there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Moreover, that every man who eats and drinks sees good in all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that everything God does will remain forever, and there is nothing to add to it, and there is nothing to take from it. For God has so worked that men should fear him. That which is has been already, and that which will be has already been, for God seeks what has passed by. Well, thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has been investigating the activities of the human existence in a fallen world. It is in the context of a fallen world, and Solomon is giving an appraisal of life without God. We really have a choice as we consider our life in this world. Solomon says here there's a time to be born and a time to die. And really just a brief period in between. I've heard preachers refer to that as the dash. Everyone on their tombstone has a dash. There is a time in which you were born, a date, and then the dash, and then the date you died. Everyone has that dash. What you do with the dash is of infinite importance. And so Solomon is writing about individuals who have been born, and they died, and they lived their brief existence without the thought of God, without the continued presence of God, and they have died a vain, hopeless death. On the other hand, there are those who are born, and by the grace of God, they live their life for His divine glory. It's all by His grace. It's that which He has enabled us to do. We live our lives for His glory. It's a wonderful life. It's a wonderful existence. It's full of purpose and design. And we live each day for His glory. And then we die and we spend eternity with Him. Two possible existences upon the earth. Solomon is writing primarily in the book of Ecclesiastes, what about those who live their lives apart from God? Living their life as if God does not exist, And all the way back at the beginning, in chapter 1, verse 2, you really find the theme of the entirety of the book. Chapter 1, verse 2, vanity of vanity, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. But the preacher doesn't stop there. He gives a very intricate examination of the existence of men, looking at every facet, turning it on every side. After all, this is Solomon, the wisest man who ever existed upon the face of the earth. And he's examining every detail and every element. He begins with our labors upon the earth. And he says in verse 3 of chapter 1, what advantage does man have in all his work which he does under the sun? What profit is there? What advantage is there to it? And of course, the conclusion is, because Solomon is writing of an existence without God, vanity of vanity, all is vanity. There's no value in it. There's no meaning to it. It's all vanity. And then he looks to the nature of life itself. After all, there's a time to be born and a time to die. But guess what? Our life is brief. It really is. It's very, very brief. People come and they go and they're soon forgotten. In all of our pride and all the things that we think we accomplish, it's all vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Without eyes fixed upon God, with a hope of eternity, all is vain. And then he explores the depths of human wisdom. After all, this is Solomon, the wisest man that ever existed. And again, it's all futility without God. Chapter 1, verse 13, and I set my mind to seek and explore by wisdom concerning all that's been done. And it's the same conclusion. It's all vanity and striving after the wind. And then one more, just for the sake of consideration, we enter chapter 2. And Solomon said, well, we've looked at labor, and it's all vanity, it's futility, there's no value in it without God. And life itself is brief, we live our brief, short existence, and then we die, and that too is void of meaning. And then concerning wisdom, that's a wonderful gift from God, but of course if we live our life apart from God, that too is vanity. But what about pleasure? After all, that's the chief pursuit of men. That's what they're living for. They're living for pleasure. That's what we do. That's what fallen humanity seeks after. It's all about pleasure. You go out and you tap anyone on the shoulder, and that which drives them, that which they pursue with all of their might, is pleasure. They work hard. They try to get money. They play the lottery. They go play bingo. They go to the casino, all trying to amass more wealth so that they can have more pleasure. It's all about pleasure. It's all about seeking self-meaning in pleasure. And so we find that without God, it too, verses 1 and 2, come now, I will test you with pleasure. So enjoy yourself and behold, it too was futility. I said of laughter, it's madness. And of pleasure, what does it accomplish? It too is vanity. So now we come to chapter 3. And of course, remember, Solomon's point in the book is that life only has value when we live it with our focus upon God. In fact, by the time we get to chapter 12, he'll paint it really clearly for us. Chapter 12, verse 13, the conclusion is like, you know, preachers say, and in conclusion, or I'm about to bring it to a close, which means we still have another 15 minutes to go. In conclusion, Solomon says, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person. That's the New American Standard. King James Version is more familiar. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. There it is. That's the conclusion. That's the entirety. Fear God for that is the entire duty of men. But of course, now we come to chapter 3. He's not through doing evaluations and examinations, and we are going to follow this pattern throughout the entire book of Ecclesiastes. Some passages are very difficult. I was studying in the office this afternoon, and Pat was there, and I said, you know, Ecclesiastes is such a difficult book. I read a verse to her. I said, you see what I mean? This is really, really a difficult passage. Now, I'm thankful that in due course, after studying it thoroughly, God does eventually give me some clarity. Otherwise, I could only come and stand before you and say, beats me, and we'd go to the house. But thankfully, God does give some further clarity. And even though I fully confess, it is a difficult book. So we come to chapter 3, and as I stated before I read it tonight, we find words that have often been repeated. Pop songs have been recorded. In fact, most of you know a well-known song written by Pete Seeger back in the 50s, but it was popularized by the Byrds in the 60s, and it simply goes, "To everything, turn, turn, turn familiar. There is a season, turn, turn, turn," that comes from this passage. Well, Solomon's point here is that there is a flip side of what we saw in the first chapter. Now, in the first chapter, Solomon is lamenting that nothing changes. Nothing changes. It's just the same thing over and over. In fact, in verse 9 of chapter 1, "That which has been is that which will be, and that which has been done is that which will be done, so there is nothing new under the sun." But now, we find that the opposite is also true. We live in a world of change. There is a continuous cycle of events, each occurring in their own predetermined time. In everything, there is a season. Matthew Henry says, "We live in a world of changes, that the several events of time and conditions of human life are vastly different from one another, and yet occur promiscuously, and we are continually passing and repassing between them. In everything, there is a season. God has his seasons, and we continue to live and dwell in our particular season of time." So, first of all, I want to just kind of rapidly go through this first passage, beginning with verse 2 and going through verse 8. And again, it's poetic. It is a poetic genre. And it's written in poetic form. But there is a pattern to it. He opens it with the ultimate. There's a time to give birth and a time to die. That's the ultimate. There is a beginning and an end. There is the dash. There is the brief existence. There's a time to be born and a time to die. So we are all born. If you're here tonight, you have been born. And you will die. The only ones that will not experience death are those who are still alive when the Lord returns. But other than that, we will all die. I know there were a couple of others that did not experience death. You know, Enoch walked with God and was no more, for the Lord took him. Or Elijah being raised up into glory, not experiencing death. But most of us will experience death. It's very sobering to consider. Our life will come to an end. So there is a time to give birth and a time to die. And then he turns once again to the productivity of our labors. But not only the productivity of our labors, but the tearing down of our labors. Because after all, in a world without God, everything you build is soon torn down. So he simply says a time to plant and a time to uproot. What a wretched thought that is. You work hard, you plant, and then someone comes along and pulls up what you planted. A time to plant and a time to uproot. And I really don't think that's talking about harvest. It's talking about uprooting. A time to tear down and a time to build up. Again, the destruction of your labors. You work hard, you are productive, and then it's torn down. I think about that all the time. That's the world in which we live. You know, I pay in our house, and 3 to 4 years later, if that long, it's time to do it again. And maybe I paint more often than it really needs. That's what I did for a living for about 5 years. I painted, and I don't like painting, but I do try to keep our house painted. And you have to do that, particularly in our culture, because we live in the tropics. And it mildews really quickly. You have to keep it pressure washed, and it will also peel if you do not keep up with it. So it's a horrible thing. You know, you paint, and you stand back, and you go, whoa, it looks good. And before you know it, it's decaying once again. It's the nature of our existence upon the earth. I have to presume in heaven you'll paint once, and then that's it. It won't decay, it won't rot, it won't peel. Much better than, you know, these products that they claim last for 20 years. No, it lasts forever. There's no decay. There's nothing to destroy that which you produce. A time to tear down, a time to build up, a time to tear apart, a time to sew together. I have watched my wife many times sewing, and she has her special little stitch ripper that she has to take apart. You know, I didn't mean to do that, and she takes apart that which she just finished sewing. It breaks my heart to see. I can imagine what it does to her. A time to take apart, a time to sew. Well, that's speaking of the futility of our labors under the sun. And then we find the continuous cycle of human sin that displays itself. We saw that this morning. It's displayed through human brutality and war mingled with peace. So he says a time to kill and a time to heal. A time to throw stones, a time to gather stones. A time for war and a time for peace. And of course, this is in the context of a fallen, sinful world. It doesn't mean that all killing is evil or that all war is evil. People, I think, grossly misinterpret Scripture, trying to presume that the Sixth Commandment applies to killing in its totality, so that governments have no right to kill. You see people picketing before the death penalty, saying, God says, thou shalt not kill. No, God says, thou shalt not murder. The Sixth Commandment is given to individuals. It is not a command to the civil authorities that God says who have the power of the sword. They have the right to execute. They have the God-given responsibility to maintain justice. And when one man takes another man's life, it is perfectly suitable, not only suitable, but right for the government to execute the individual through the death penalty. And there's a such thing as just war. And the government should raise an army to protect the nation. And so in the act of protecting the nation, there are times that life has to be taken. So it's not a statement that all killing is wrong. It's just saying that there is a time to kill and a time to heal. But if we lived in a world that sin did not exist, we would not be having this discussion. And this is in the context of living in a fallen world. Death and war and execution are all in the context of sin. And words like kill and weep and mourn and hate and war are all given in the context of sin. And then we find the endless cycle of joy versus sorrow. A time to weep and a time to laugh. Those are contrasts. We've all enjoyed laughter. Laughter is wonderful. Laughter makes you feel good. Laughter is contagious. You ever see someone laughing really hard and you don't know what they're laughing about, but you just have to laugh too? I'll never forget, my brother-in-law and I were driving down the road one day. I don't even remember where we were going. I remember where we were. We were on Florida Boulevard, driving down the road, and there's a little girl in a station wagon. Now, this is dating us a bit, because this is back in the days when you had the station wagon and you had that rear seat that faced the rear. You older people know what I'm talking about. And this little girl was sitting in that rear seat facing us, and she started laughing. Now, I swear she was laughing at my brother-in-law. He swears she was laughing at me. But I don't care, because it was so hilarious that the more she laughed, the more we laughed. The more we laughed, the more she laughed. And before that light finally turned green and we took off, we were in hysterics. And it was only because one individual started laughing. Laughter is a good thing. It's wonderful. But on the flip side of that is weeping, and we live in a world of sorrow. There is legitimate sorrow. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. And the idea here is the dance of joy, dancing for joy, leaping for joy, a time for mourning and a time to be filled with joy. And that's the life in which we live. And Solomon says, look, in a life void of God, even laughter, as wonderful as it is, as joyous as it is futile and meaningless. Chapter 2, verse 2, I said of laughter, it's madness, and of pleasure, what does it accomplish? In a life void of God, even your laughter doesn't have meaning. It's all futility. And then Solomon describes the endless cycle of loss and discovery, of keeping and throwing away. So he says there is a time to search and then a time to give up as lost. You know, we've all been there. You've lost something and you start looking for it, and then you go back and you look in the same place you've already looked in. And about the third time, you've gone over it again and again and again. Finally, you say, I don't know where it's at, and you give up. A time to search and a time to give up as lost. A time to keep and a time to throw away. And then finally, we find the endless fluctuation of the fickle heart of the human being in a fallen world. A time to be silent, a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Just the fickle heart of lost humanity. A time to embrace and a time to shun embracing. So there he has set up the various seasons. And he's basically teaching us that there are constant seasons of change. But we need to understand the hand that controls every season of life. Nothing happens by mere chance. All of these seasons are by divine design. God's purposes are fixed and unchangeable. He says in verses 10 and 11, I have seen the task which God has given the sons of men with which to occupy themselves. He has made everything appropriate in its time. The word for time occurs 30 times in verses 1 through 8. And God is the Lord of time. God is the creator. God is the originator of time. I'm always fascinated. We read, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And when we say in the beginning, we're not saying God had a beginning. We're saying that time had a beginning. God created and started the clock of time. We refer to that as the beginning. But God has no beginning. God dwelt in countless infinite eons before the world began. So God not only created everything, all matter was created by God. Every molecule, every atom was created by God. And the fact that He created and then formed does not limit His creation ex nihilo, created all things from nothing. He created matter, and then it says He formed Adam. He formed Eve from the body of Adam. So God is the creator, but at the beginning, God created time, and He created every moment in time. Nothing happens by mistake. There's no such thing as chance. Nothing just happens. We have a member that he was always prone to say, "Well, that happens." And I always wanted to say, "No, it just doesn't happen. God decreed it." You know, I'm not particularly fond of the term potluck supper. The amazing thing is, with our fellowship meal this morning, every carrot, every piece of corn, I could go through the entire menu. It's all by God's design. Every element that was on that table was there at the sovereign prerogative of God, though He used human agents to carry out His divine purpose. But God's ordained every moment of time. We fret and we worry and we're so concerned about every detail that's going on when we don't even understand that God has ordained it all. I'll repeat something that I've said many times before. You worry about tomorrow and you fret about what's happening today, and you know the reality is there will be countless difficulties and struggles that you will face in the future. And the only reason that you're not fretting about them now is you're not there yet. You're not there yet. And you're not grieving about a lost loved one now that will pass away in the future because you're not there yet. But in God's mind, it's there. It's as sure as if it's already taken place. You know, I've often said my wife will bury me, or she or I will bury her, but it's not left to chance. And we don't know, but God does, perfectly, without mistake, perfect design, and we simply must trust His perfect design. God's purposes are fixed and unchangeable. From our perspective, God's purposes are secret. We don't know them. Do any of you know what tomorrow holds? I mean, you've got plans. You have an idea about what you want to do. You may have an appointment. You may have a particular direction that you want to take, certain things that you want to do. But you don't know of a certainty that you will even be alive tomorrow, and you don't know the details of how your plans will pan out. And there may be things that you do tomorrow that you never even considered doing in advance, things that God has purposed for your life. So God's purposes are secret. We simply refer to that as the secretive will of God, His sovereign will. You know, people say, "How can I know the will of God?" Well, you can't know the secret will of God, what we refer to as His sovereign purpose. You can know His revealed will. That's this. I can tell you what God's revealed will is. That's what I'm doing tonight. That's the nature of preaching. Thus saith the Lord, this is God's revealed will. This is what God would have you to do. You want to know the will of God? It's right here. Read it. But in terms of, does God, is it God's will for me to plant a peach tree 10 years from now in the backyard? I don't know, and I cannot tell you. God knows. It's His sovereign prerogative. So Jesus told his disciples, Acts 1:7, it's not for you to know the times or the epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority. Or the well-known passage that we all know very well, Deuteronomy 29:29. Mark that down, Deuteronomy 29:29. Simply goes like this. The secret things belong to the Lord, our God. The secret things. There's an infinite number of things that God has not revealed. They're secret. You cannot know them. And they are infinite in scope. God has an infinite mind. He has revealed unto us a speck of things that he wants us to know in his revealed will, his word. But there are countless things that are in the mind of God that you cannot know. So Deuteronomy 29:29 says, the secret things belong to the Lord, our God. But the things revealed, now that's a different story. The things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, that we may observe all the words of this law. The revealed things. We need to give attention to the revealed things. But the secret things, I don't know when you will die or when I will die. I don't know how many funerals we will have in the future. It may be that I never preach another funeral. That's in the sovereign hand of God. I cannot tell you the answer. I can't tell you what tomorrow will be. The weathermen try to tell you what tomorrow will be. But we all know, I think sometimes their forecast would be more accurate if they simply looked out the window and told us what they see, rather than trying to forecast it, because weather here is tremendously difficult to forecast, and they actually try to do it 10 days in advance. And when I see the 10-day forecast, they just simply say that to draw us in. They don't have a clue. And just look at it. It's never what they say it will be. Well, I'll get off my soapbox on that now. But God knows. God knows the forecast 10 years from now. Rain or snow, hurricane, he knows. Secret, you can't know. But God knows every detail of our life. And God has made us inquisitive about eternity. Why is that? Because we're eternal beings. Because we have an eternal existence. Because we will never die. Believer or unbeliever, you'll never die. You will depart from this world, but we all have everlasting. It's where you spend it that's important. You'll either spend your eternity in heaven or in hell, but we all have an eternity. So we're all interested. If you just died like a dog, then you really wouldn't give any concern about eternity. It wouldn't mean anything to you. But human beings are greatly interested in eternity because it does have meaning. So Solomon says in verse 11, he has also set eternity in their heart, yet so that man will not find out the work which God has done from the beginning even to the end, because those are secret things. So God's purposes are his. And they're beyond our control, which really humbles us. His purposes are his, and they're beyond our control. And the wise man, woman, the wise man says, it is God's purpose and it is good. And I receive it with thanksgiving, and God protect me from murmuring against it, because it's always good. It humbles us because in a world where fallen man thinks he's in control, God continually reminds us he's on the throne and he reigns and he does his good purpose. Our confession says, chapter 5 of the London Baptist Confession, under the heading of Divine Providence. Paragraph 1 reads, God, the good creator of all things, in his infinite power and wisdom, doth uphold, direct, dispose and govern all creatures and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, to the end for which they were created, according unto his infallible foreknowledge and the free, immutable counsel of his own free will, to the praise of the glory of his wisdom, power, justice, infinite goodness, and mercy. Don't we have a wonderful confession? So full of meaning as you dissect the various parts of it. But what we do know is that God's ways are perfect in every way. Verse 11, he has made everything appropriate in its time. Literally, that's the way the New American Standard reads. He's made everything appropriate in its time. Literally, it reads, everything is beautiful in its time. There's another song from the 60s that's similar to this by Ray Stevens. Everything is beautiful in its own way. God has made all things for his own glory, to his own righteous end. And then finally, beginning with verse 12, Solomon once again makes the contrast between life without God in this fallen world and life with God in this fallen world, or shall we say life before God, life coram Deo, life in the presence of God. And Solomon says, look, there's really nothing better than to live out our days in the light of God's pleasure. That's a glorious thing. Yes, there's a time to be born and a time to die, and the period in between is very brief and is very fleeting, but there's nothing better than to live that brief time unto the glory of God. Verse 12, I know, Solomon says, there is nothing better for them than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Almost doesn't sound like Ecclesiastes, does it? Ecclesiastes is about futility. You know, there's nothing good. But all of a sudden you find verses like this when he says, there's nothing better than to rejoice and to do good in one's lifetime. Now, this expression to do good should be seen in its moral sense. That is, good as God sees good, good as God defines good, which is at the heart of holiness. Goodness is that which flows from the redeemed heart. And for the unredeemed heart, goodness is impossible. Romans 3:12, as it is written, there is none righteous. There's no one good. None righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. But the redeemed heart lives a life of goodness before God. And Solomon says, you know, there's really nothing better than to rejoice and do good in one's lifetime. Solomon is really telling us there's nothing better than to be holy and happy. And there's nothing better than to live the existence that Adam and Eve had before the fall. Pat, do you remember question 21 in the Children's Catechism? In what condition did God make Adam and Eve? He made them holy and happy. And that's what Solomon is saying here. There's really nothing better than to be holy, in other words, to do good in one's lifetime, and to rejoice, to be holy and happy. There's really nothing better than to live that brief period of time between life and death in a state of holy and happy. And only the redeemed can do that. And for everyone else, futility. Vanity of vanity, all is vanity, saith the Lord. And in light of the all-encompassing sovereign rule of God, he deserves all reverence and all worship and all praise. Verse 14, for God has so worked that men should fear him. And fear, I mean, I know we explain this as reverence, and it includes reverence. It means reverence. But the godly person does see God as a consuming fire. He is other than. He is vast. He is infinitely holy. And it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And if not for his redeeming grace and the death of Christ and his atoning sacrifice and his propitiation, we would be without hope. And we would be under his wrath and condemnation. But I will say this. We have been forgiven. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we never, ever presume upon God and just consider that he is just a jolly good old fella and we can barge into his presence without any thought whatsoever. No, he is God. And he will always be God. And we always come before God with holy reverence and godly fear because he is God. So to fear God is to rest in him and to trust in his sovereign direction and to live before him in holy reverence. There's nothing better than that. To live life before God is to live life for his glory. And there's nothing better than that. Paul described time because time is a precious commodity. And we spend our time with purpose for God's glory. So Paul says that time is a precious commodity that we've all been given a finite amount. The time between birth and death is finite. It's different for each of us. Each and every one of us have a different amount of time on the earth. And we don't know how much that is. That's one of the secret things of God. But we all have a certain amount of time. And since it's a finite amount, we treat it as a precious commodity, spending our days well, or as Paul puts it, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. It's another passage that the King James Version really does it greater justice. Because the King James Version says, redeeming the time for the days are evil. It carries the idea that time must be bought up and protected. We redeem it from being squandered and set aside. We redeem every moment and consider it a precious commodity. So it takes great wisdom to navigate the many seasons of life. So many seasons of life. God is the Lord of each and every one. God has a time for everything. But not having the omniscience of God so that we know all things, since we do not have God's perfect knowledge, we must continually seek his divine direction for the various seasons of life. For we do not know every detail. I love the passage. Pat and I were watching a movie the other day. It's the first movie produced by Sherwood Pictures. Those of you who have seen Facing the Giants. Have you seen Facing the Giants? Any of you? I'm seeing a lot of blank stares. Let me say, if you've not seen Facing the Giants, you really need to. It's one of these faith flicks. And because it's a faith flick, it sometimes, because they're trying to compress it into a two-hour period, it sometimes is over the top, I'll just say that. But it's a good film that you should see. And it's produced by Sherwood Pictures. This is a Sherwood Baptist Church in, I think, Albany. Just a congregation that decided we want to produce a film. And they have done several. They've got six films now, I think, five films. And the first one they did was Flywheel. And in one scene, someone is quoting Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6, and Pat and I glanced over at each other and smiled. It's a wonderful passage. It's a life-guiding passage. It's been a very encouraging to encouragement to me in my life, and it simply says this, and you'll know it, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. Wonderful passages. And it's just simply an acknowledgement that God knows all things and we must trust him. We don't trust our own understanding because our own understanding is incomplete. We don't have omniscience. We don't have God's mind. And so we must trust the one who does have all understanding. So we trust in the Lord with all our heart and all of our strength. We lean not into our own understanding. And in all of our ways, every detail of life, every direction we take, we trust in him and he directs our paths. Our steps are carefully directed. So such is the nature of life. Many seasons. And let me close with this. There are many seasons and many times. Today is our time. Today, not yesterday, for yesterday is gone. Not tomorrow, because you're not there yet. Today is your time. Today is your season. What are you doing with it? Puritan Thomas Boston told his congregation, quote, "Each generation has its work assigned to it by the sovereign Lord, and each person in that generation has his also. And now is our time, your time. We would not be useful in the generation that went before us, for then we were not. Nor can we be useful personally in that which shall come after us, for then we shall be off the stage. Now is our time, and let us not neglect usefulness in our generation." You're alive. You're in that space between birth and death. It's the only time that you'll have upon this earth. That brief moment, that season that God has placed you in. In every time, in everything, there is a season, and this is your season. How are you living it? And are you redeeming the time? And are you seizing it well and living each moment of it for the glory of God? Otherwise, let me quote the preacher, "Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Everything is futile. Nothing has meaning if you actually begin to live your life apart from him." Let's pray. Father, would you continue to teach us from the book of Ecclesiastes as Solomon continues to share his wisdom with us. Father, it's the wisdom from Solomon, but it's your word. And so, Father, help us to feast upon it as you, by your Spirit, continues to apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.